Moses and Elijah. We have pointed out in a previous paper on Enoch that he was a world figure. He belongs to all the antediluvian world, that world which was one in climate and in tongue. No particular nation or country could claim him, for as yet no vast difference of climatic conditions had forced great differences of custom upon men, nor had differing tongues contributed to national divisions and geographic frontiers. But with Moses and Elijah, it was not so. They are both concerned primarily with Israel, are not placed in the land of Israel or in neighboring countries. Certainly these two great servants of God are witnesses to the whole world, but it is through Israel. Had Israel been obedient to their message, that nation would have fulfilled its God-appointed function of a witness to Jehovah to the whole race. Indeed, even in Israel's disobedience, the voices of Moses and Elijah are heard, for they prophesied this apostasy and its results. The early history of Moses and Elijah contrasted. We know the circumstances of Moses' birth. His genealogy is given. Thus we know whence he came in Israel. We know his history, how he obtained that learning and all the wisdom of the Egyptians which was his. We know how he was prepared for his ministry and how called to that work. We know how he led Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh into the bondage of the law. Yea, in all these things, he is a representative of law. Minute details of descent are important in law because the law only speaks to those who are born under it. Minute details of procedure are important too. For he that is guilty in one point of law is guilty of all. So Moses' genealogy, birth, life, precepts, and instruction stand for the law which binds. Not so Elijah. We know nothing of his birth, training, or early history. His name means God himself. True type of the prophets who spake not of themselves, but as God the Holy Ghost moved them. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Elijah appeared from whence we know not. He went whither we know not. It is not by accident that his going was in a whirlwind, caught up by the breath of God's Holy Spirit. Moses and Elijah, so different and yet so harmonious. Diversities of operation, but the same Spirit. Both testified through that Spirit of Christ, for he said, "These are they which testify of me." God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers. Divers manners? How diverse are Moses and Elijah. Moses, a meek man, polished in the world's most civilized court, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses to be a somebody in Egypt, for he was a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Elijah, a hairy man, girt about with a girdle of skins, from a worldly point of view, a nobody from nowhere, rugged in speech and action. God provides a range of testimony between these two prophets that includes every shade of culture or temperament, that deals with every situation, and therefore condemns all who refuse its message. Moses and Elijah, their life and work contrasted and compared. The work of Moses was to deliver Israel from the domination of a great world power, at whose head was a king, to whom divine honors were paid. He redeemed his people from the iron furnace, led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and at Mount Sinai gave them the law. He brought judgment upon the Gentiles, upon their God-defying kings, and upon all the gods of Egypt. The work of Elijah was to deliver Israel from apostate Israel deliver apostate Israel from the chains of idolatry, and above all from the domination of false prophets. He came to recall the nation to the true worship, and in doing so he brought judgment on the false prophets of Baal. Moses dealt with the external bondage and oppression of the world and the flesh. Elijah with the internal bondage of apostasy and evil spirits. In pursuing their course, they were both miraculously kept from hurt. Moses from death by Pharaoh, Elijah from death by Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. Moses was given power to smite Egypt with all plagues, to divide the waters, and to do many other great signs, and finally was appointed to give the law, that holy law to which Israel immediately became disobedient. Elijah was given power to shut the heaven, to call down fire from heaven, to divide the waters and do many other great signs. Finally, he was appointed to restore Israel to obedience to that law which Moses had given them. The one gave the law, the other restored its authority. Not only is there harmony in their work, but their spiritual experiences also harmonize. Both fled from their lives to Sinai, fearing the wrath of rulers. Both spent 40 days and 40 nights alone with God on the Mount Horeb, during which time they neither did eat or drink. To both God spake not by visions, but by a voice. From the Mount of God they were both sent back to the countries whence they had fled with missions. Both left their tasks apparently uncompleted, and both appointed successors. In each case their successors bore names which mean Jesus, Joshua and El Yeshua, God the Savior. How significant. The law and the prophets succeeded by the same Savior. Moses and Elijah, the termination of their ministries compared. We shall first consider the locality in which both finished their course. It's the same in each case. Moses died on Mount Nebo in the hills of Moab over against Jericho, about 15 miles from the fords of Jordan. Elijah crossed the Jordan opposite Jericho and entered into the plains of Moab, walking towards Mount Nebo until he was caught up. Thus in the same region, near the same mountain, their course was abruptly terminated. Abruptly might be thought to apply only to the catching up of Elijah. But think for a moment of the circumstances of Moses' death. Emphatically, his death was not due to natural causes, such as old age, and it was certainly not by violence by person or persons unknown. It was not due to old age, for he had just ascended a high mountain, and with undimmed eye had explored the farthest limits of the glorious prospect there unfolded. An artless confirmation of the scriptural test statement, which says that his eye was not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. Why then did he die? No corruption had begun in his body. He, like Caleb and Joshua, was still in the prime of life and old only in the calculation of time. God separated that meek spirit from that magnificent house of clay. As this death was no ordinary death, so we would expect the burial of such an extraordinary corpse would be no ordinary burial. It was indeed so. Death reigns by sin, and sin entered by Satan. Satan, who had the power of death, put in his claim for this man's remains. His claim was resisted by God's agent, the Archangel Michael. Can we doubt that God's agents won the victory in this struggle? Of course not. Moses' body passed directly into God's keeping. And with God there is no corruption, no decay. Wherever that body is located geographically, it is still in God's hands. Still incorrupt as is Elijah's. God has a purpose for these bodies as well for the spirits of Moses and Elijah. This is clearly foreshadowed in the Transfiguration. There Peter classified the three men in glory as equally real, equally human. A glorified Christ was there, but in his own pre-resurrection body. And Moses and Elijah might be accommodated in tabernacles adjacent to that of Christ, and therefore of the same nature. But it was not yet to be that these two stood in need of earthly hospitality. When the cloud had passed, the disciples saw no man, saving Jesus only. There had been three men there, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, but they were gone, but not forever from this earth. They have yet a further witness to fulfill. The testimony of two men is true. Every Jew must believe this, which is written in his law, and this blessed partnership in truth is still a mutual testimony to give. We have seen them associated together on Mount Sinai, on Mount Nebo, on the Mount of Transfiguration. There remains an association in testimony. God has a purpose for these bodies as well for the spirits of Moses and Elijah. This is clearly foreshadowed in the Transfiguration. There Peter classified the three men in glory as equally real, equally human. A glorified Christ was there, but in his own pre-resurrection body, and Moses and Elijah might be accommodated in tabernacles adjacent to that of Christ, and therefore of the same nature. But it was not yet to be that these two stood in need of earthly hospitality. When the cloud had passed, the disciples saw no man, saving Jesus only. There had been three men there, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, but they were gone, but not forever from this earth. They have yet a further witness to fulfill. The testimony of two men is true. Every Jew must believe this, which is written in his law, and this blessed partnership in truth is still a mutual testimony to give. We have seen them associated together on Mount Sinai, on Mount Nebo, on the Mount of Transfiguration. There remains an association in testimony on Mount Zion to consider. Moses and Elijah's final testimony in Jerusalem. It is here in the streets of that city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, that their witness is concluded. In Revelation 11, the history of God's two special witnesses is given. The two prophets who prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years without attempting a verse-to-verse explanation of this chapter, there are certain significance of facts recorded, especially significant in view of the above-mentioned association of Moses and Elijah. These two men, for they suffered death, are called the two olive trees and the two candlesticks which stand before the God of the whole earth. Now Moses stood before God at the burning bush on holy ground. He also stood between God and the people at the giving of the law. Elijah's great pronouncements were made on the ground, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand." As for the olive trees and candlesticks, what better type could be imagined of those two light-distributing, spirit-born men who stand for the law and the prophets? Their miraculous powers are just those of Moses and Elijah. The duration of their ministry is that of Elijah's reignless season. Their opponents are the beast, the last great Gentile king, and the false prophet. How fitting are the adversaries? Moses, who has visited Pharaoh, opposes the beast, and Elijah, who had faced the false prophets of Baal, faces the last great false prophet. A rebellious world, and apostate Israel have long had the writings of the law and the prophets. They have refused their authority and doubted or denied their authenticity. They are now faced by the writers. No question of denying the authority of the scriptures now. Blind, unbelieving Israel have professed adherence to these scriptures and have said if they could be proved by a sign or a miracle that these spoke of Christ, they would believe. A sign is given now. Israel is face to face with its chosen witnesses, again in the body, the law and the prophets. Moses' professed disciples must believe now, for their master said the testimony of two men is true. Here are two, the very two in whom Israel has always professed credence. They testify of Christ. Will they be believed? No. Christ himself prophesied of this hour when he said, if ye believe not Moses' writings, neither will ye believe though one rose from the dead. They suffer rejection, meted out to their Lord by all, but a remnant, as in Elijah's day, 7,000 bowed the knee not to Baal. So now, as the result of the last testimony of these two men, a small remnant will refuse to worship the beast. That one of the witnesses is Elijah, no man questions. He is said to be coming in Malachi 4 to do this very work of turning some to Christ. In this last chapter of the Old Testament, Moses and the law are again associated with Elijah in warning. In these words, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded you in Mount Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. In their previous testimony, these men had spoken of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They had seen the place of Calvary afar off. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, they are the two young men who waited upon Mount Moriah, who waited where Mount Moriah, typical of Calvary, was seen afar off until Isaac had accomplished that decease which was typical of Christ's death. Two young men. For all God's men are young and able for the task he appoints. It will be witness given in the full fire and vigor of forceful manhood, which will radiate from Jerusalem, so as to condemn and appall all those that dwell upon the earth. Our Lord himself said, it cannot be that the prophet perish outside Jerusalem. In that city he was slain. There these two representatives of Old Testament revelation would also be killed, so that the blood of all the prophets may be required at the hand of this generation. Why are two such witnesses required at such a time? God never leaves himself without witness. And in the great tribulation, all testimony will be silenced by Satan, except such as is miraculously sustained. Mankind, having rejected prophesy, now actually slays the prophets themselves. Those who will not believe by faith are demonstrably incapable of receiving the truth by sight. The last excuse of mankind is now removed. There is now no just obstacle to the pouring out of the wrath of God. In the same city where their great Lord was crucified, these two servants of God sealed their testimony with their blood. They lie unburied for 3 days. Thus there is no question of their being dead. They stand upon their feet, demonstrating that they have been resurrected by the Spirit of life from God. Finally, they ascend in a cloud, just as Christ did. And this time, their enemies behold them. No question then of their death, resurrection, and ascension. And thus no question of the death, resurrection, ascension of the one to whom they gave witness. Their witness to Christ will have been by word in the scriptures, by life in their work, by deed in their own death, resurrection, and ascension. Truly such full testimony by such men will render all believers without excuse and justify the pouring out on an unrepentant world of the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God. May God cause all who read or listen to the witness to Christ by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures to listen while the day of grace is still present.